Our scripture reading from the book of the Revelation. We'll be taking our text this evening from chapter 6, but I want us to read together chapters 4 and 5. Revelation chapter 4. Let us hear the word of the Lord. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, "Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf. The third beast had a face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts, which had then 6 wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." And I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written without, within, and on the backside, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven, nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders saith unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the 7 seals thereof." And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the 4 beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the 4 beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that in them heard I say, saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. There is a special blessing that this book gives for the public reading of this holy word. So we trust that as we have read this portion that we will know something of the Lord's blessing as he speaks to us. Our meditation this evening will come from Revelation chapters 4 through 7. But I want to take chapter 6 and verse 2 as our text for the evening. We'll pick it up at verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, Come and see. And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. How goes the world? Answering that question, according to the news media or the internet, generates despair, fear, and anger. The world seems to be in chaos economically, socially, politically, religiously. Not only does apostate Christianity seem to dwarf orthodoxy, but religions that hate the very name of Christ seem to be multiplying at alarming rates worldwide and even within our own borders. It can be scary. So how do we explain? How do we explain this in light of what we profess concerning the certain success and the certain advance of the gospel and the church? Who's to blame? Who's to blame for the mess of the world? Even Christians sometimes resort to recourses of false hope that somehow will stem the tide of the evil and the trends of darkness. We live in a day now when all the political rhetoric is going forth. And we're hearing things on the one side that I must say, I never thought I'd live long enough to hear from this country. Things that are scary. But where is our hope? Our hope is not just in politics. The bottom line is that the gospel is the answer to all of the opposition in this world. The gospel is the answer and the solution to all of the hellish and the religious and the political and the social and the economic issues that confront us today. God is in control of history. And since all of history is redemptive in its focus and all of history is redemptive in its ultimate objective, God is unwaveringly and God is unfailingly progressing his purpose to the achievement of his glory and to the corollary good of his people. So all of the opposition that scares us and seemingly frustrates the advance of the kingdom is just a component that God is governing under his own control. This is true. It is not just some theological pill that we Christians take to get us through the times in which we live. It is true. It is true historically. I think of that instance when God in his providence took Israel down into Egypt. Joseph was there to preserve life. And for many years, the Israelites, when they were in Egypt, were under the favor of God and under the favor of the Egyptians. Things were going very well. But the psalmist tells us that God turned, that it was God that turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate his people. And then God used the hatred of his people to accomplish that magnificent display of his redemptive power in that Exodus event. God used the hostility, and God factored in the hostility in such a way that he received the absolute glory for what took place. I say that is true historically. It's true for the future, and it's true for the present as well. And that truth is no more vividly displayed for us than in the book of the Revelation. Revelation is a book for a troubled age. Whenever the state exalts itself, whenever the state demands allegiance from the church contrary to truth, Revelation has a word of exhortation. Revelation has a word of encouragement and instruction for us. Revelation reveals that every plot against God, every plot against Christ, is doomed to failure, that the divine purpose will meet it with ultimate judgment. And it is that truth that I want us to meditate upon for a few moments this evening. It's amazing how God's word is so complete. It addresses every need that we have, every circumstance that we have. In regard to our eternal destinies, it teaches us our misery, our need of the gospel. It shows us where deliverance is in Jesus Christ, and it directs us to that praise and thanksgiving to the Lord for what he has done for us. There is a great salvation message for our personal soul. But the book not only teaches us how to get from here to glory, it teaches us how to walk. It teaches us how to live, and it addresses in one way or another every issue that we have to face in life. And certainly, I think one of the issues that we have to face in life is when we see the tension that exists between God's purpose, his redemptive purpose, and his ultimate revelation that he is going to get the glory. We see a world in which that seems to be not the case. How do we deal with that? What's the message? Well, I want us to see from the white horse, that there is encouragement for us. Our theme this evening is white horse theology. Let me put it in non-figurative language. Our theme is this, that the kingdoms of this world will fail, and the kingdom of God not only will prevail, but the kingdom of God prevails. The kingdoms of the world will fail, but the kingdom of God prevails. And we're going to see that through the imagery of the white horse. Now let me say up front, this is not the typical way that I preach. I'm taking this verse really as a springboard. Homiletically, what I'm going to say today is very weak. If one of my students tried to get away with what I'm going to be doing this evening, they wouldn't get away with it. But when you get a bit older, you can take a bit of liberty and you earn the right to transgress some homiletical rules. So it's not the best sermon as far as structure is concerned. But I trust there's going to be some truths here. Some truths here that will encourage us. Some truths here that will enable us to walk with our heads held high as we know that God and his kingdom prevails. Now let me make some words of introduction here in regard to the white horse before we come to the actual message. The book of the Revelation, as you know, is a book that is filled with symbolism, sometimes a symbolism that is somewhat complicated, that has to be factored into the interpretation. You cannot interpret this book literally. It's designed to be symbolic. They are object lessons. They are object lessons in each of the sometimes strange symbols that the Lord uses. We are not necessarily to picture in our minds, but to see the point of similarity in that picture as to what the truth is. I say the symbols are sometimes complicated, but the symbols are always consistent. And the color white, sometimes it's numbers. Sometimes it's numbers that are used symbolically. Sometimes it's colors that are used symbolically. And that's what we have before us here, the color white. The color white occurs in different contexts. Sometimes it's the white robes, the white garments. Sometimes a white stone. Sometimes the white hair, sometimes here the white horse. So the color white is used throughout the book. But the significance, I say, is always consistent. White is a picture of innocence. It's a picture of purity, of righteousness, of perfection. And the color white here is always positive. And what I want us to see here in this white horse, then, I'm going to take it as an abstract of the conquest of righteousness. We're going to see these other horses, they're each one abstracts. There's death and there's war and there's famine. The rider on the white horse, and I will be arguing, is the gospel. It is the advancing of righteousness. The advancing of righteousness, come what may. Come what may. Here's the white horse conquering and to conquer. I did not have the advantage. I thank the Lord for the providence of my birth, putting me in a Christian home. But I was not born into a Reformed tradition. For the first many years of my life, I was under the influence of a system of theology that was called dispensationalism. And dispensationalism had a particular view of this white horse that, when I was growing up, scared me. Rather than being the conquest of righteousness, rather than being the conquest of the gospel, the rider on the white horse here was the Antichrist. And he was that one who was on a counterfeit white horse. It was counterfeit white. Here he comes. So all the troubles in the world, all the troubles in the world were because of this Antichrist. I date myself here, but I remember some of you children, when I was your age, there was a thing that's now part of your history books, I say, but I assume it is, but it was part of what I went through, the Cuban Missile Crisis. And I remember as a kid, and that Cuban Missile Crisis was taking place, it scared me. And I remember there was the Russian leader, Nikita Khrushchev, and I never will forget seeing this as a kid, as he stood behind the desk of the United Nations, and he took off his shoe, and he was pounding the shoe, looking at the camera to us Americans, and said, "We will bury you. We will bury you." That scared me. And it was fodder for preachers. It was fodder for preachers, because now everything, this is the Antichrist, you see. When I finally realized that that was not the case, I did not like the Book of Revelation. The Book of Revelation scared me. But when you get the imagery right, when you interpret the symbol right, white, this is not a counterfeit white. This is real white, and here is the conquest of the gospel. And when we see and we see all the way through, then the course of history, it is the advancing of the gospel, the advancing of the church, the advancing of righteousness. That puts this whole book in a different perspective. Gives hope. Gives confidence. So let me come back to my first question. How goes the world? In the light of white horse theology, it's okay. And it's going to be okay. Now, what I want to do, on the basis of this white horse, I want then to give you three admonitions. Three admonitions as we keep this conquering white horse in view. And I say, first of all, then, that in view of this conquering horse, we are to rely on the throne of sovereignty. We are to rely on the throne of sovereignty. The word throne occurs 61 times in the New Testament. 46 of those occurrences are in the book of Revelation. And 14 of those are in chapter 4 that we read at the beginning of the service. And I want to take a look here for a few moments at chapters 4 and 5, as we are to rely upon the throne of sovereignty. It's a throne. It is not bleachers. God is not sitting on bleachers in heaven. God is not simply a spectator of what is taking place upon this earth. You will notice as you read through Revelation, and I would encourage you as you read through to pay attention to this, that Revelation has these alternating scenes. We have a heavenly scene that is followed by an earthly scene. Heavenly scene, earthly scene. How does a book begin with that exalted view of the Lord Jesus? But then we have the messages to the seven churches. And now in chapter 4, we're in heaven. Heaven and then earth, heaven and earth. It certainly teaches us that what takes place on earth is known by God. But if that's all it says, if that's all it says that God knows about our troubles, if all I can say is that God knows all of the trials of life and God knows about my concerns and God, if all I can say is that God knows, that's not particularly comforting. Because it raises the question, if he knows, why does he do something about it? It is not just that God knows. I say that he's not sitting on bleachers in heaven. God is sitting upon a throne. And on that throne he rules. It is not just that he knows. God has purposed. God has purposed even, yes, the hostility that comes against truth and righteousness. God factors that in. It's all part of his plan. Why? I don't know, except it is there to give glory to God. In chapter 4, we have attention particularly to the throne of divine government. And God sits here upon the throne by virtue of creation. Look at verse 11. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. God is the creator. Because he's the creator, what a testimony to his power. Only God can create. Only God has that power. Man cannot duplicate it. Man cannot imitate it. Man cannot repeat it. Man does not have the wherewithal, the capability. But God has omnipotence. He has that infinite power to create. And creation becomes a testimony of the absolute power of God. You think about how God created. There was no exertion of divine energy. God simply speaks, and what he speaks comes into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. Let there be this, and there was this. Let there be that, there was that. There is power, there was power. There was infinite power in the creative word of God. And here, by virtue of creation, he sits upon the throne now with that infinite power. But creation also speaks of ownership. What God creates, he owns. And because he owns it, he has the prerogative to do with it what he so desires. It's his. It belongs to him. The government of God, then. The government of God. And that's what we see here in chapter 4, the throne of government. This government is resting upon the fact that God is the creator. He has the power. He has the right because he owns to do with creation what he so sees fit. And we have a description. We have a description. And I can only be suggestive, but we have a description here of the throne and the one that sat upon the throne. A throne that was mysterious. A throne that was awesome, was strong, it was glorious. Look at the description there in verse 3. We have the person in view he that sat was to look upon like jasper and a sardine stone and a rainbow around the throne. These descriptions of his person direct us to his administration. The jasper stone was a hard stone. It speaks of the inflexibility and the unrelenting rule of God. The sardis stone was red. It speaks of the zeal with which God exercised his judgments from that throne. But what impresses me most, and I think this is what we ought to keep in mind as we look at all of the operations of providence, that around the throne was a bow. Around the throne was the bow. That bow that testifies to God's covenant faithfulness. That bow that testifies and declares the absolute faithfulness of God to his word and to his covenant. And how amazing it is that the bow here surrounds the throne. We've seen rainbows, and sometimes very glorious rainbows that stretch from horizon to horizon. But every rainbow that I've ever seen has just been the half circle. But here around the throne, surrounding the throne, was the bow, governing and dictating and manifesting his covenant faithfulness at every decision that he makes. Let us remember, when we look at the hard providences that come into our life, let us remember that those providences are coming from that one who is surrounded by the bow, that one who deals with his people always according to his covenant faithfulness. It is the throne that's mysterious. It's a throne that is majestic. It's attended by the worshipers, the 24 elders representing there the entire body of the redeemed. There they were worshiping God at the throne, this heavenly scene. We see the cherubim. By their description, we go back to Ezekiel, and it's the same description there. The cherubim, the guardians of God's holiness, that were there worshiping. What a majestic scene here. All of the redeemed are there worshiping the Lord. The angelic host, these ministering spirits, are there worshiping the Lord. His judgments are fearful. Have all of these lightnings and thunderings and voices that are coming, reminding us of Sinai and the dread and the fearfulness surrounding Mount Sinai as God came down in revealing his law. Majestic, majestic, is flawless. The seven spirits of perfection are there. These are the operations of God's providence, are not just blind fate. They are the operations of an all-wise God who knows the end from the beginning because he has purposed the end from the beginning. And that end is always his glory. Everything that God does is geared to accomplishing his own glory. And if God is glorified, then it's going to be good for his people. What I'm most impressed with, at least in our theme this evening, in verse 6, we see before the throne the sea of glass. A sea of glass, like crystal. This is part of the symbolism. Revelation defines for us, if you go back to chapter 17, the sea here is defined for us as being the nations. They're the nations. You young people are in the process of studying the book of Daniel. You remember in Daniel, there is the sea that is all agitated, and out of the sea come these monsters, come these beasts that Daniel saw, representing the various kingdoms of Babylon and Persia and Greece and Rome. But they're coming out of the sea. The sea represents the mass of humanity. The sea represents the mass of the nations. Nothing is more fluctuating than the sea. Never a moment is it the same. Waves are crashing in and the agitation. What a picture that is. What a picture that is of the nations as we see them. We see the nations in turmoil, and we see the nations with the billows of waves that are crashing up here and crashing up there. Look at this part of the world and that part of the world. Look at the Middle East today, and it's a powder keg. And it's all agitation. That's what we see. That's what we see. But before the throne, this sea that is so agitated from our perspective is as calm as glass. It's as calm as glass before the heavenly throne. Everything that is so reckless, everything that seems to be so out of control as we see it, is absolutely calm, under control, before God. Our inability to understand that is part of the message. For God and His ways are incomprehensible. So in chapter 4, we have the throne of government. But in chapter 5, our attention moves now to the throne of grace. To the throne of grace. If the one upon the throne in chapter 4 was there by virtue of his creation, his being the creator, in chapter 5, he's on the throne by virtue of redemption. Look at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Verse 12, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." It is now because of redemption. Here is the throne of grace. The throne of grace. And as John sees in this vision, first thing he sees is a scroll that is sealed with seven seals. The scroll that we're going to see is the course of history. It's the course of time, and there it is. And who is in control? Who can operate? Who can read this scroll? And John is becoming discouraged, and he weeps because there was nobody. There was nobody in heaven, there was nobody on earth that had the authority, that had the ability to take that scroll, to unroll that scroll, and to see the accomplishing of all of those things written in the scroll. Nobody could do it. Nobody had the ability. And so he wept much. But behold, one of the elders directed his attention to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, to the root of David, who hath prevailed to open the book, to open the scroll. Brings our attention now to Jesus particularly. He sees Jesus here with all the credentials, who has the infinite worth. His link to David, this brings us to the mediatorial rule. The mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, we have, in many ways, the throne of deity in general. But in chapter 5, the attention now is upon the mediatorial rule of Christ. We know that Christ, as our mediator, is prophet, priest, and king. As our mediatorial king, he rules all for his own glory, for sure, but he conquers all of his. I love the way the Westminster Shorter Catechism speaks of the mediatorial rule of Jesus, that he conquers all of his and our enemies. Here is a rule that is specifically in behalf of his people, a rule that is specifically geared to the welfare and to the good of his people. And now here is Jesus upon the throne, and John sees Jesus. He sees the Christ upon the throne, and he's impressed now with all of the credentials of Christ. He has the infinite worth. He has the infinite dignity. He has the preeminence. He's in the midst of the throne. For some reason, John didn't see him. In the midst of the throne. Sometimes we can get so taken up with the circumstances. Sometimes we can get so blinded by what's happening that we miss the sight of that one who is in control. There was Jesus there all along. Even though John didn't see him, there was Jesus all along. And once John saw him, he couldn't take his eyes off of him. And may that be true for us as well. May that be true for us as well, as we see Jesus upon the throne as our mediatorial king that is ruling for the good and the welfare of his people. Let that be an encouragement for us. And he has the power. He has the power. Described here as having those seven horns, the horn symbolic of power, seven being symbolic of perfection. That infinite power belongs to him. Yes, he has the worth, and he has the ability. So here is this scroll. Here is this book that details the events of time, the events of history. Who's in control? No man. No man but Jesus. But Jesus. And he opens up the scroll, and we come to chapter 6. We're going to see those scrolls being opened, one seal after another, as Jesus opens it up, revealing that he has the power and he has the control, and he is operating in the wealth for the welfare of his church and for the accomplishing of his glory in history. Here comes the white horse. So the first admonition that I leave with you is this: to rely on the throne of sovereignty. God is sovereign. There ought to be no more comforting truth. There ought to be no more encouraging truth for God's people, particularly in times like these, to know that our times are in the hand of God, that God has purposed every time, every circumstance, the big things of the world and the even bigger things of my own personal life, all in God's hand. Let us rely on the throne of sovereignty. In the light of the conquering white horse, we should first of all rely on the throne of sovereignty. But then secondly, to recognize the theater of providence. To recognize the theater of providence. The earth, this world, is the stage in which God acts to reveal his glory and to accomplish his purpose. The earth is the Lord. And the fullness thereof. Again, I was taught when I was younger that the world belonged to Satan. After all, the Bible tells us that Satan is the god of this world. And the idea was then that as the end times come, God is reclaiming the earth to himself. Again, nonsense. God has never relinquished possession of his creation. The psalmist, I say, declares forthrightly that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Oh, it is true, because the Bible says it is, that Satan is the god of this world. But in what sense is he the god of this world? Satan is the god of this world, dare I say, like Marduk was the god of Babylon. Like Dagon was the god of Philistia. Like Hadad was the god of Phoenicia. Like Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. Satan, the god of this world. Hadad and Marduk and Chemosh were not gods at all. Worshipped by those that were in their sins. Satan is no god, but yet those that are not under the consciousness of the gospel are under his sway. But he's not the god of this world. as God is the one true and living God. So the earth, this world in which we live, this world that we see, this world that we are walking, it is the theater in which God's providence is operating. The seals. This book with the seven seals, I say, represent for us the whole course of history. And one by one, the seals are opened, revealing what God is doing, revealing what is taking place, revealing God's purpose in the accomplishment of His will. The first four seals are horses, often referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. But they're giving to us an overview of the events of earth. There's the red horse, picturing conflict, picturing war. There's the black horse, picturing famine, economic chaos. There's the pale horse, representing death by whatever means. What takes place? That's what takes place through the operations of time. But then there's the white horse. The white horse that represents righteousness, the gospel, that was armed, he had a bow, there's the weapon in his hand to accomplish his purpose. A crown was given him. There are different words for crown that occur in the New Testament. This particular word crown is the crown that is won by conflict, the crown that is won by accomplishing some victory. It's the victor's crown. So the very fact that this particular crown was given to him represents the success, and it represents the victory that is being achieved and ultimately will be finally achieved by this gospel. His mission is to conquer and to conquer. What we see here in the imagery, what we see here in this mysterious symbolism, is precisely what Jesus said about his church. I will build my church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not, cannot prevail against it. It's often interpreted to mean that here comes hell and the church can withstand the advancing of hell. No, it's just the other way around. The gates are the defensive mechanisms of a city, and they're the gates of hell. And now is the church advancing, now is the church progressing, now is the church conquering and conquering and conquering, even the gates of hell giving way. Every one of you tonight here that is a believer in Jesus Christ is a brand that has been plucked from the burning, rescued. Rescued. In the midst of all of the overwhelming stuff of life, the gospel is working and the gospel is advancing. We don't often see it because all we see is what we can see. And we don't see the big picture. The Lord is doing things in places beyond our ability to see, to operate. Bringing in those that are part of his kingdom. There are advances being made right across this old world. Oh, we long to see those advances more obvious here. We long to see our churches filled here. May God do it. May God do it. May God send the white horse this way particularly to see the advancing of the church. But right across this old world. Right across this old world, Christ and the gospel, sometimes in persecuted places, But even in those persecuted places, the gospel is thriving. This is where God is working. It appears to us to be chaotic, but we ought to take comfort again in the fact that God is in so much control. God is in so much power that He factors in the hostility and the opposition, so that when all is said and done, the glory belongs to Him and not to any other creature. I mentioned at the beginning from Exodus how God turned the heart of the Egyptian people to hate Israel. They were under favor. They were given the very best of the land when Joseph was there, and for a couple hundred years, they enjoyed prosperity and favor. But God turned the heart. It was God that turned the heart of the Egyptians to hate and to bring in all of the opposition, to bring in all of the slavery and the servitude. But why? Why? So God could get the glory. Pharaoh had no power against the one true and living God. The Egyptians had no power against the one true and living God. God rescued them from that bondage that He factored in to achieve His own purpose. I don't understand that. We reason from power, from weakness, I should say. We want to get the best end of our enemies before they can get the best end of us. I love the statement that Nahum gives in that song of majesty in chapter 1 of his little prophecy. It says, God is great in power and long-suffering. Or maybe long-suffering, great in power. I forget which is first. But He's great in power and He's long-suffering. We tend to think of the long-suffering of God as part of His compassion, and indeed it is. But the prophet links the long-suffering of God with the power of God. And if I could say it in these ways, that God, and I speak as a fool, but God can afford to be as long-suffering as He is because He is as powerful as He is. He is not in any way concerned that somehow the enemy is going to get the upper hand. He is not in any way concerned or worried that somehow the opposition is going to be supreme. No. God's not worried. God is not walking in front of that heavenly throne, wringing His hands in despair, saying, what to do, what to do. He's on His throne. And the opposition is the object of His scorn, the object of His laughter. He has set His king, no matter what, He has set His king upon His holy hill of Zion. No matter what, He's put that white horse in operation. And the white horse is going forth conquering and to conquer. So let's recognize that the theater of providence is where we live. The last thing I say is this, that we are to relax in the triumph of the gospel. To relax in the triumph of the gospel. We come now to chapter 7. And once again, we're in heaven. Chapter 6 was earthly scene. Chapter 6, what's happening upon the earth, but now in chapter 7, we have another view of heaven. And he sees now the number of them that were sealed, verse 4. And there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. And then you have a description of each of those tribes, 12,000, 12,000, 12,000. There's the ideal Israel. There's the ideal Israel, not talking about physical Israel, but the ideal Israel, the covenant people. And just so that we understand what he's saying, look how he interprets that for us in verse 9. Here's who this ideal Israel is. A great multitude, which no man could number. Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues were before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne and under the Lamb. There's a picture of those that were conquered. a picture of those that were conquered by that white horse, by grace. A number that no man could number. Global, innumerable, sealed during their time on earth, but now in heaven. And where do they come from? From every place on this planet, from every language group on this planet, from every people on this planet, not just the USA, not just Grand Rapids, but the people that are gathered there are right across this old world, the white horse going all over this planet, all over this planet. And there's the success. There's the success of the gospel of people that could not be numbered. A people beyond calculation. Beyond the sand of the sea. That was what was promised to Abraham way back when. That his seed, that spiritual seed, would be as the sand of the sea. Who can number it? Seemingly an infinite number, and here it is. Here it is, the ideal Israel of God and now defined in terms of this universal population. A new Israel. That ought to be encouragement for us. That ought to give us peace of heart in times like these. That God has not abandoned his purpose. Yeah, we're seeing tough times. We're seeing hostility. We're seeing the opposition. But God is working. Do we believe this? Can we have confidence that God is working, that God has not abandoned his purpose for the salvation of his people? He's in control. So what are our takeaways? Three. Let's remember, first of all, that nothing happened contrary to God's purpose. Nothing does. I say even the opposition is part of the ordered means to highlight his glory and his power. Nothing happens. Not the big things of this world. Not the chaos that we're seeing in Washington. Not the trouble that I have or you have in your individual life. Nothing happens contrary to God's purpose. This is not fatalism. Oh, on the contrary. This is recognizing that there is an all-wise God who is orchestrating everything according to his eternal purpose. And nothing can frustrate. Nothing can alter that eternal purpose. Second takeaway, that God's purpose is centered in Christ's triumph. That God's purpose is centered in the triumph of Christ, the mediatorial king, that one that the gospel is all about. It's interesting that when we come to chapter 19, and we come to the consummation, come to the consummation in verse 11 of chapter 19, we have a white horse again. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. Through the course of history, the rider on the white horse is the conquest of righteousness. It's the conquest of the gospel. But the day will come when the Christ of the gospel will take his seat upon that white horse. The day will come. Just as certain as we are here tonight, the day is going to come when Jesus sits upon that white horse. And he comes. And he comes. And he has many crowns. The triumph now of the Christ of God. Many crowns. I said a few moments ago that the crown that was given in chapter 6 was the victor's crown, a crown that is won because of a contest, because of victory. A different word for crowns here. This is the diadem. These are the crowns that one has by virtue of his kingship, that he has by divine right. Christ is king not only by divine right, but also by the victory that he wins. In Christ, victory is guaranteed. And finally, that triumph of Christ is conveyed to his people. It's conveyed to his people. Back in chapter 5 and verse 10, here's this Christ of God sitting upon the throne, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Overcomers. Overcomers. Victory in the midst of persecution, vindication in the defeat of the enemy. Somehow, some way, everything that Christ has accomplished in his redemptive work becomes the shared experience of his people. We're seated with him. We died with him. We rose with him. We're victorious in him. The triumph of Christ is conveyed to his people. So come what may. Come what may. I don't know where this world is going as far as the events of time and circumstance. I don't know. It doesn't look good from our perspective. There's things that we see that scare us. My guess is that when we look at the news tomorrow, there are going to be some scary things. But just remember that the white horse is going forth and he's conquering. And he's conquering. He has a purpose to conquer. And there's nothing, absolutely nothing, that can frustrate the purpose of Almighty God. It is good. It is good to know him. It is good to be conquered by his grace rather than being conquered by the rod of iron. Only those two options. I trust that you're here tonight having been conquered by his grace. But the day will come. The day will come. If not conquered by grace, you'll be conquered by the rod of iron. The day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Submit. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. But blessed are all they that put their trust in him. It is not a vain thing to trust the Lord, and certainly not a vain thing in times like these. Amen. O Lord, in many ways we have stumbled through our thoughts this evening. But Lord, what a message there is for us to believe and to rest upon. That our God is great and our God is good, and that our God is seated upon a throne from which he cannot be removed, that he rules all and he rules all well for his glory. Lord, let us rest in that truth. And give us faith, Lord, to see even in the times of difficulty and opposition, Lord, give us a sight of that white horse for Jesus' sake. Amen.